John 6:60, it says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father, by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So we come to the end of this discourse, this conversation that Jesus has been having with the people who he fed at the feeding of the 5,000, with that small number of fish and loaves. And he's been saying some things to them that now they say, that's hard to hear. We can't stand to hear this thing. If we recap just some of Jesus' claims in this chapter, you know, we could read the whole discourse before and see the depth, but we've covered that. But in verse 27 of chapter 6, he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In verse 29, it says, Jesus answered, said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. In verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So Jesus has made some amazing, incredible claims just in this chapter. Claims that no man can make. No mere man can state, well, he can make these claims, but he can't back them up. Jesus is able to back up every one of these claims. But many of these people, many of his disciples, those who were learning of him, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Many people stumble at the stone of understanding. These people are saying, well, who can understand this? But the word here in the Greek is actually, who can hear it? Who can stand to listen to this? We didn't come to synagogue to hear this kind of stuff. Don't you have anything easier to listen to? William MacDonald says they meant that his teaching was offensive. It was not so much that it was hard for them to understand as it was distasteful for them to receive. When they said, who can understand it, or literally hear, they meant, who can stand and listen to such offensive doctrine? This is a hard saying, they say. Not hard to understand, but hard to accept. They did not believe him when he said, I came down from heaven. No one had made a claim like this before. Certainly no prophet had made such statements. So they had to decide, is he telling the truth or is he a deceiver or unbalanced? And there were those who thought that he was deceiving the people. There were those who thought he was unbalanced. Even his own family came at one point and said, he's beside himself. We need to take him away. We need to get him some professional help. He needs therapy. So they thought he was a deceiver or unbalanced, perhaps. The same decision people have to make ever since. What about the claims of Jesus? Will I accept them? Are they true? Or will I reject them? We must make the same decision. Well, they stumbled because he said that he came down from heaven. Now, Mormonism teaches that every person came down from heaven. We all came down from heaven. We all pre-existed in heaven and came to earth to take on bodies so that we could have the opportunity to become a God just like the Father. Where have we heard that before? Reminiscent of a garden somewhere. And we could rule over our own planet. We were God's spirit children in heaven, born to one of his many wives, and so every person came down from heaven. This is the Mormon gospel in a nutshell. This is not biblical doctrine. We came into existence at the moment of conception. Then we were knit together in our mother's womb. Psalm 139, David writes and says, you formed my inward parts, this is verse 13. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. The Lord knows. He knew us before we existed, not just before we were born. Well, the Mormons attempt to support their doctrine of preexistence by citing Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So he said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. This is speaking of God's foreknowledge, not that Jeremiah existed before he was formed in his mother's womb. He indeed knows us all before we exist. He knows all things. And he's very clear about the fact that he is the only God. There is no God beside him, nor shall there ever be. In Isaiah 43:10, he says, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. So don't fall for Joseph Smith's created nonsense that condemns men to the second death. The rest of us, besides Jesus, were born sinners. Jesus makes it clear in verse 46 of this chapter, where he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. He makes it very clear that he's the only one who has seen the Father. He's the only one who was sent by the Father. He's the only one who has come down from heaven. And the rest of us were born sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, as we're told in Ephesians 2:1. And the only way to life is by Jesus Christ, as he is emphasizing over and over in this chapter. Jesus asked them, does this offend you? It says when he knew in himself that his disciples complained, not when he heard that they were complaining, but when he knew in himself. He didn't have to hear it. He knew it. Are you offended by this, that I said I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven? Literally, do you take offense at this? The only way a person can be offended is if they take offense. Our nation is all about offenses today, real or imagined. We have come to the point where we are offended not just by attacks or slights upon our person, but by any viewpoint that differs from our own. It cannot be tolerated, although we are supposedly all about tolerance. This is most notably found on our college campuses, but it is also present in society at large and is no doubt filtering down into our other school systems, if it is not already as strong in those institutions. It doesn't speak well of the stability and long-term continuance of any nation. We're seeing a nation decay right before our eyes. Those of us who are older, old enough to remember 50 years ago when Stephen Tini got married. We've seen the decay, and, you know, I contributed to it. I'm not guiltless. But we see it happening. We see our nation turning from God. All the more reason to renew our endeavors in prayer and witness, if perhaps the Lord may grant repentance. Proverbs 14:34 tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The Bible believer's intolerance of sin, even in opinion only, cannot be tolerated by the paragons of tolerance. Well, Jesus asked them here if they're offended by his claims, particularly his claim to have come down from heaven. Many of these people are offended at Jesus. They don't believe him. They're put off by his words. And this is the real issue, the identity of Jesus. Is he who he says he is? They must decide just as we must decide. And there are many who are offended with God today. In their mind, he's the cause of all the troubles in the world today. They either reject him as creator, or they blame him for the imperfections of the creation under which men suffer, or both. Of course, they have the wrong target. He's the source of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's the devil and man in rebellion to God that are the source of all wickedness and evil in the world. This would not be a paradise like the garden, but if all men repented and obeyed the Savior, this would be a wonderful world to live in. The irony, men are offended at God, but the irony is that men are actually an offense to God, not in reality the other way around. In Romans 4:25, Paul says, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So we are the ones who are offensive to God, and God made the way for our offenses to be removed from before him. But lost men just don't get it. Believers get it. Unbelievers do not. And so they blame God. Man in his fallen mind knows himself to be morally superior to God. If I were God, I would certainly do a better job of it. Whatever might follow that statement. The people of Israel in Ezekiel's day accused God of being unfair, just as men do today. In Ezekiel chapter 18, there's more than one place in Ezekiel where the Lord addresses this, but in Ezekiel 18 and verse 25, he says, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God, repent, turn from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? You can get for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit by turning to the Lord. He's the only one who can produce a new heart and a new spirit, but you can get it for yourself by repenting, turning to him. And he says in verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. But man's heart has been the same in fallenness since the beginning, since the fall in the garden. We think God's ways are not fair, but it's our ways that are not fair. Our excuses or accusations of God will not stand in the day of judgment. Today is the day to be reconciled to God. For this is his desire, that you be reconciled to him, if you are not. Today is the day of salvation. Do not wait until it is too late. This is the person that Paul addresses in Romans 9 and verse 20, where he says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" There's going to be no argument to present to God at the judgment that will stand other than the argument, "I'm here because of what Jesus did. He died for me." But this man who would argue with God, blame God, he has no standing before God. Who will win a war with God? Which of us can? As we read the book of Job, and you read that whole book, you see a lot of this conflict and explanations going on. In Job chapter 9 and verse 2, Job is replying to one of his accusers. He says, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. It's not a very good batting average. Not even one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? That person who hardens themselves against God, refuses his words, just like these people we're talking about, that says, I can't stand what he's saying. I won't believe it. I won't listen to it. I won't endure it. They won't prosper. They're hardening their hearts before him. In Job chapter 40, when the Lord is finally speaking to Job, the Lord answers Job in verse 1 and says, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." I'm not going to let any words escape. "Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "You prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" And that is the mindset of fallen man, condemning God, justifying self. And that war, we can't win. That's why we want to surrender. I surrender all. You know, I give up. You win. I believe what you say. I believe your words. I come to you, Jesus. Please forgive me. Forgive my rebellion against you. Now, there are many who are offended with Jesus today. It's not a good place to be, since he'll be the one to rule and reign in the coming kingdom. Do you recall when John the Baptist was in prison? He sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask if he was the one they were expecting or if it was someone else. He was questioning whether he had gotten it right, even though he had been given the sign by the Father of the dove coming and resting upon Jesus, remaining upon him. Supernatural sign. And yet he was having his doubts. He was in prison. This isn't supposed to happen. The Lord's coming to set up the kingdom. I'm his forerunner. Something's not right here. In Luke chapter 7, we find Jesus' response in verse 20. It says, "When the men had come to him," that is John's disciples, "they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" The kingdom of God had come among them. It has not been established on the earth yet because it was rejected. But the king reigns in those who are willing to accept him as king. He reigns in their lives. And Jesus concludes with, "Blessed is the one who is not offended because of me." This has been termed another beatitude. Blessed is the one who is not offended in me. Well, John the Baptist was nearly offended at Jesus, not believing that he was the one, due to some false expectations. The common expectation of the Messiah was that he would set up the kingdom right away. Many men stumble today over false expectations of Jesus. A lot of this is due to false or watered down gospel messages. The message proclaimed is not consistent with all the scriptures, and people get a false impression of what life with Jesus will be like. The health and wealth or prosperity gospel contributes greatly to this. It is a curse and not a blessing. Life with Jesus does not go according to the storyline for many who hear this message, and thus their faith is shipwrecked upon false expectations. Many are given a fairyland gospel in which nothing untoward can ever happen to you. Come to Jesus and all your troubles are over. Come to Jesus, you get a whole new set of troubles. Many of your troubles are over. You won't hunger and thirst again. You won't not know what the truth is, how to abide in the truth. But the world is not a friendly place for those who believe in Jesus, who follow him. So they're told, come to Jesus, all your troubles are over, and then life occurs. And many are again left shipwrecked. There's no word given of bearing of the cross or tribulation or obedience. And many are offended, not by Jesus, but by false expectations conveyed by the message. Blessed are those who are not offended by me. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus talking about giving the parable of the sower, and when he explains the ones who fell on the stony ground, in verse 16 he says, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." So when they have problems of life, they're offended. They go away. They don't continue with the Lord, as these people were reading about. By the way, Jesus never sought to be offensive for offensiveness' sake. You remember the temple tax. And he was certainly not, should not be subject to a temple tax. He was the one who dwelt in the temple. But he said, lest we give offense, he sent Peter down to go fishing and pulled that fish out with a coin in its mouth, which was just the right amount. I wouldn't mind paying taxes if I could do it by going fishing and getting the money that way. But it seems that some of Jesus' disciples today take pleasure in being offensive. They go out of their way to be offensive. Jesus said in Luke 17:1, "Offense, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." We don't want to be offensive for no purpose, for no reason. If they're offended by his truth, by his word, then that's beyond our capability to do anything about, unless our presentation of it is faulty. So some experience offenses because of false expectations. Others actually understand rightly what Jesus is saying, and they're offended at him, such as the men in this passage in John 6. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, Paul explains a bit about this. He says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." This is a stumbling stone for many people, that they must work their way. And they have to get there by a certain way, which is their own merit, their own capability. Paul says, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." So Jesus is that stumbling stone, that rock of offense to those who would work their way to heaven. Interestingly, Paul combines a couple of different verses here. Well, the Holy Spirit through Paul. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, it says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." In Isaiah 8:14, he says, "He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So he takes that stone that's laid in Zion and points out that that's the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. Jesus prepared his disciples to suffer tribulation. In verse 16 and verse 1, or chapter 16 of John, verse 1, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." That's our same word, taking offense. He spoke certain things to them so that they wouldn't stumble. And if we look in chapter 15 at the things he's just talked to them about, in 15:18, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So he's preparing them for those hard times that will come when he says, "I've spoken these things to you so that you would not be made to stumble." Paul, when he was on his first missionary journey, he was passing back through the cities they had visited with Barnabas. And it says he went back in Acts 14:22, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." That's part of our experience. We remember the case of Peter, the other disciples, back in Matthew 26, when this was the night when Jesus was going to be arrested. In verse 31 of chapter 26, Jesus says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. You'll be offended at me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answers, Peter is, you know, the spokesperson for the disciples. Thank goodness that he was willing to speak up. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a lot of stuff that's here in Scripture. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. No way, Lord, I won't be offended with you." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. And how did it turn out? They all ran. They all fled. They all were offended with him at this point. Now, Peter gets it right here in chapter 6, in the verses 68 and 69, where he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is as great as the revelation that was given to him in Matthew 16. He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But after this, he did stumble. And we know how Jesus tenderly restored Peter at the end of this gospel. Peter and the others stumbled, but they were restored. If you have stumbled, and the enemy's telling you that God is done with you forever, that is a lie. The Lord would restore you in tenderness as he did with Peter. And his strong desire is to do so. Recall John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So come back. If you've stumbled, if you're being condemned, and Jesus doesn't want anything to do with you anymore, it's not true. Sometime in the future, if you find yourself running through the night to disassociate yourself from Jesus, figuratively speaking, if you hear words of denial coming from your own mouth, it's not the end. Turn back. Come back to Jesus. He will tenderly restore you and bind up your wounds. It is those who reject him who are without hope, not those who stumble Just repent and come home. He will gladly receive you as the Father did the prodigal son. Jesus sums up how to interpret this entire chapter in verse 63, where he says, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." If you're going to correctly understand the statements of Jesus in this chapter, it's going to be by applying this verse. This is how to interpret it. It is the Spirit who gives life. The third person of the Godhead is introduced into the discussion here. He it is who gives life as it is granted by the Father. The flesh, the physical body and blood are not the answer. Although Jesus suffered physically upon the cross and had to do so to bear the chastisement for our peace, the bearing of our iniquities, the spiritual suffering was much greater. The penalty for sin is not just physical death, but also a spiritual death, a separation from the Father. Thus, we are dead in trespasses and sins before being cleansed of our sins. We are physically alive, but spiritually dead toward God. This is the key to all that we have read in John 6 in the past weeks. It is not about anything physical or material. It is not about bread, flesh, or blood being physically eaten or drank. You know, grammar-wise, it's really hard to figure out that drunk thing. So, and our resident grammarian's not here, so I don't know if that's correct or not. But it's not about eating and drinking. And Jesus says, "There are some of you here who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, who would betray him. He knows all things from the beginning. Thus, his dealings with various men were tailored perfectly to their situation and their need. And his dealing with you will be perfectly tailored to your situation and your need. Why could they not receive? Because they did not believe. They were unwilling to receive his words as the truth. And he says to them, "Therefore I've said to you, no man can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father." This is another one of those statements that is often interpreted very deterministically. We have three in this chapter. We've discussed a couple of them before. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then our verse here, "That no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So these are three verses that are often interpreted very deterministically, like God has determined this, there's nothing you can do about it kind of thing. But that's not the only way in which these statements can be understood. It's Jesus speaking of a mystical change of heart that is given only to some by the Father. Well, the Lord does grant a change of heart, but it's no mystery who he grants this to. He grants that all those who believe may come to Jesus. No one else, but no one less. All who believe in him are granted, given permission by the Father so that they may come to Jesus. You want to come on any other basis than your faith, your belief? It's not going to be granted to you by the Father to come to Jesus. There's the only one way to get there. Just as there's only one way to come to the Father, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is only one way to come to Jesus, and that is by faith. By believing in him, by fully trusting in him, in who he is and what he has done and continues to do. One cannot come by any other means. This is the way that the Father has chosen for men to be saved in him. Works of any kind will not do. And that's the issue that Jesus is confronting in this chapter. No justification by works. That is self-justification. And no justification by descent. Jesus will deal with this through the Gospel of John. Just because you're a Jew, it doesn't mean you're in the door. Just because you're raised in a Christian home, doesn't mean that you're in. Just because you're attending a Calvary chapel, that's probably the number one thing, though. But, you know. That's a joke, of course. No other means but by believing and trusting in Jesus. Not all Jewish people will be saved or granted to come to the Father, but only those who believe, the same as the Gentile peoples. The Father grants that those who believe may come to Jesus. Do you have a ticket that grants entry according to the Father? William MacDonald again says, now he explained that it was because of their unbelief that they had previously told him that he had previously told them that no one could come to him unless it were granted to him by his Father. Such words are an attack on the pride of man who thinks that he can earn or merit salvation. The Lord Jesus told men that even the power to come to him can only be received from God the Father. That is through faith. So many of those who walked with him went back, didn't walk with him anymore. They were offended with him. They did not consider him to be the Messiah. He was no longer an important person in their estimation. He was to be disregarded, to no longer be a factor in their lives. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, do you also want to go away? Now, Jesus knew these men from the beginning. He spent an entire night in prayer to the Father before making his choice of these 12. He knows already what their answer is, but his question's for their benefit. Are you going to decide to go away? Or are you going to decide to continue and to follow me? We will also be challenged by life events or by certain teachings of the Lord that are difficult for us to deal with or understand. Will we go away? Or will we stay near, abiding ever nearer to his feet? Remember in Luke 10, the story of Martha and Mary. And Jesus had come to their house. And Martha was preparing dinner and doing many things. And Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening. And Martha complained and said, Lord, tell Mary to help me. I'm doing all this work. And what did Jesus say to her? She's chosen this one good thing, and it won't be taken away from her. Martha believed. Martha and Mary, just different people, different sisters. But we don't want to go. We want to sit at his feet, again, figuratively speaking, abiding ever near his feet and not going away. Do you want to go away also? And Peter gives the right answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And this is like, you want to go away also? Well, we would like to, but, we don't see any other option here. You're the guy, so it looks like we're kind of stuck here, Lord. By this time, Peter and the other apostles have a wealth of experience with Jesus also. They've been with him for about 2 years. They've seen his life, his words, his actions, including many miraculous works. And Peter in the next verse says, we've come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's nowhere else to go. In Luke chapter 5, early on in their relationship with Jesus, Jesus comes to the seashore and he's preaching. And after he gets done speaking, he says, put out in your boats a little way from land and put down your nets for a catch. And Peter says, Lord, we toiled all night. We didn't catch anything. And now this was not the time to go fishing. They fished at night. That's when they would make their catches. And Peter said, nevertheless, Lord, at your word, we'll put down the nets. So they went out. They dropped down the nets, and their nets were so full of fish that they began to tear. They could not pull them in. They filled their boat and James and John's boat, and the boats were sinking. They had so many fish. And Peter's response was, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When we're in the presence of the Lord, we recognize who he is and who we are. But he wants us to be in fellowship with him. He didn't send Peter away. But at this time, they've had all these experiences with the Lord. And he says, we've come to know that. Believe and know. Believe and know that you're the Christ. The order's significant. You believe and you know. The knowledge of who Jesus is comes only through faith. Now, Jesus had earlier said, there are some of you who do not believe. He was talking about Judas and others. In verse 70, Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? So, no, Peter, all of you have not come to believe and know. Judas was here. He did not know. He did not believe. So Peter, at this point, was not infallible. I wondered, how are you ever going to be the Pope, Peter, if you can't get this right? You know. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? If we look through the Gospels at Jesus' treatment of Judas, knowing that he would betray him the whole time, we get great insight into the love and the character of Jesus. He treated him as he did any of the other disciples and apostles. He sent him out when he sent out the others. They performed great works and wonders. When he came to betray him and kissed him, he said, he called him friend. Why are you here, friend? It wasn't too late for Judas. But he did not turn, did not believe. And in verse 71, John tells us he was speaking of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12, chosen by Jesus, but a betrayer. Again, one more quote from William MacDonald. He said, in the Bread of Life discourse, chapter 6 of John, our Lord began with fairly simple teaching. But as he progressed, it was apparent that the Jews were rejecting his words. The more they closed their hearts and minds to the truth, the more difficult his teaching became. Finally, he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That was too much. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And they quit following him. Rejection of the truth results in judicial blindness. Because they would not see, they came to the place where they could not see. And this is always the order, the progression that things take. As with Pharaoh, men may harden their hearts toward God. We're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God a number of times. This indicates that men's hearts are not as hard as they might be, even though we're dead in trespasses and sins. They can be harder. Men may harden their hearts toward God then at a point that only God knows. If they continue to reject his word and his will, he will confirm them in their hardness. And this is what God did with Pharaoh. He confirmed his decision and his heart. He will harden their hearts because they will not repent. And he knows they are beyond that point of being able to.